Now, among those who went up to worship at the Passover festival were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Whoever serves me, the Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said it was thunder. Others said, "No, an angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. This is the word of the Lord. We continue the road to the cross. This is our journey for the season of Lent. The scripture texts that have come through us for the last 5 weeks have reminded us this is a most unusual journey. The world regards the cross as foolish and weak, and we affirm it is the power and wisdom of God. Somehow, in the capital execution of an innocent first century Jewish peasant, sin is canceled. The gulf between heaven and earth is bridged. Today we have one more unusual word, this time from the mouth of Jesus himself. "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And the writer makes sure we understand just what he is saying. He said this to indicate the kind of death he was to die. John understands the cross in light of the resurrection and ascension. Good Friday and Easter for him are one long weekend, and all of it marks the journey by which Jesus returns to heaven. Jesus comes down from the Father. He speaks the truth. He does many signs. The cross is how he begins his return. He is lifted up, says John. Lifted up on the cross, lifted up from the grave, lifted up into heaven. And this is just the way the gospel writer talks. He speaks of the cross as Jesus' moment of glory, his hour. And most curious, he says, the cross will draw all people to Jesus. Not a selected few, but all people. Not the obvious ones, the ones who trust and believe and say the right words, but all people. What are we to make of this? John Calvin, the Presbyterian patron saint, says Jesus got it wrong. Or at least the Jesus who spoke to us last week in chapter 3 is at odds with the Jesus who speaks today in chapter 12. See, Calvin is stuck on the phrase, "Whosoever believes in me shall not perish but have eternal life." And then he goes on to say, and God, of course, knows who those people are going to be. True enough, that's in the book. But here Jesus says, all people. And it really does say, all people. The context is a rare moment in Jerusalem when some Greeks are drawn to Christ. It is Passover week. The Lord has just dismounted his Palm Sunday donkey. Some strangers come to Philip. Philip goes to Andrew. The two of them go to Jesus. They say, some Greeks are looking for you. Now, we don't know who they are. Don't have their names. Were they Jews from out of town who spoke the Greek language? Or were they Gentiles from Achaia or Corinth who wondered what all the fuss was about? We don't know. What we do know is that by 90 AD, the time that this story got written down, John's church was full of all kinds of people. All kinds were drawn to the Christ. Tradition puts John in the Turkish city of Ephesus, one of the three big cities of the empire. It's a major center for Jews and Gentiles, Turks and Greeks, centurions and slaves, business owners and single parents, widows and refugees, and it's a good bet, a smattering of them all were in John's church. Perhaps he saw in the diversity of his congregation a sign of what God wants for the world, a church that draws all kinds of people. Imagine that in a sea of lily white faces. When Jesus says, I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Now in the Gospel of John, he has said this kind of thing before. In chapter 10, the good shepherd says, I have some other sheep who do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Again, he doesn't say who the outsiders are. Maybe they are Greeks. Maybe they're Jews, maybe they're somebody else. The Gospel of John keeps this open, so must we. We can never restrict what Christ himself does not specify. 7 years ago now, a Christian preacher named Rob Bell wrote a Christian book that made a lot of Christian people really angry. In fact, the book was so controversial, it ended up on a cover story of Time magazine and got a feature article in the New York Times. Bell's book is called Love Wins, and the title is the point of the book. That the love of God is so powerful, it will win over everything. That's a pleasant and hopeful thought. You might even encounter that when you read the Bible. But his words set off a firestorm, especially among those who were so certain that they were going to get into heaven and others were not. In fact, they knew who those other people were. They had lists, other religions, other beliefs, other behaviors, all of which they were certain would exempt those people from the glory that they themselves were entitled to receive. Was a tempest in a Christian teapot. I mean, all Rob Bell said is, God can forgive anybody or anything. That's what set off the righteous indignation. Furious articles were published in Christianity Today. Counter-arguments were published in red ink. Bell was denounced as a heretic. His publishing company was protested. His speaking engagements were canceled. And the enormous church he served in Western Michigan lost 3,000 members, leading the leadership to pressure him to step down. All because he said, love wins. He was asked 100 times, but aren't those people going to hell? And his answer, that decision is above my pay grade. God is the only one who can judge, and the God I know in Jesus Christ is a God of mercy, forgiveness, and steadfast love. And the critics said, but you're a universalist. He said, I didn't say that. It's just that I am not going to restrict where God in Christ can reach. It raises the question of the sermon title, how far can Christ reach? With his arms outstretched on the cross, how far can he reach? Because he says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Now take note, it is Jesus who is lifted up. It is Jesus who is central. It is Jesus who draws all people, and it is Jesus through whom all people must pass. He said that too. No one will come to the Father unless they pass through me. Now that is not exclusive. That's inclusive. He is the tunnel. He is the conduit. Or as he says in chapter 10, he is the gate through which all the varied flocks will pass. They're not going to pass through the Presbyterian gate, or the Baptist gate, or the Catholic gate. They pass through Jesus. In fact, lambs of another flock may have lived their entire lives as Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, or none of the above. That may be all they know. Perhaps their only exposure to Christians is the hateful and divisive words they've heard some selected preachers say on the evening news. And when they pass through, they discover that Jesus is a lot more gracious than some of the people who claim to represent him. Or maybe there are lambs in another flock, like the people who burned out on church. Maybe they tried it years ago and it sputtered out of fuel. Or they prayed for help and life didn't immediately improve. Or they got stuck in an endless committee meeting and couldn't get out. Or they grew beyond the third grade Sunday school faith and nobody wanted to then hear their adult questions, doubts, and fears. Maybe they've been excluded by a mob, or wanted to be accepted, and everywhere they turned, the door was locked. Imagine the outcasts and the lost sheep drawn to Jesus, the real Jesus, not the cardboard or caricature Jesus, but the one who says at the end of this chapter, I came not to judge the world, but to save it. Imagine a love that deep, a mercy that wide. I like the line from the Second Vatican Council. Since Christ died for all, we ought to believe that the Holy Spirit, in a manner known only to God, offers to every person the possibility of being associated with this paschal mystery. In the language of the Gospel of John, I think that this is what it means when he says, I will draw all people to myself. The promise is that all will come to him and that he is free to do as he wishes, that all will pass through him, and that is inevitable for all of us. And so our deepest hope is in the words of that favorite Christmas carol originally written for children and those who love them. And our eyes at last shall see him through his own redeeming love, for that child so dear and gentle is our Lord in heaven above. So let's not miss it. Let's never be so high and mighty that we miss it. Those whose eyes at last shall see him will see him here and now through the eyes of humility. It won't be through their strength or their power or their correctness in matters spiritual or otherwise They will see him in their moment of need and in the hunger of their hearts. For if Christ comes to draw all people to himself and save them, it will be in the universality of our need. And that comes clear when we realize, as in our opening hymns or the writings in Hebrews, that we need for someone in heaven greater than ourselves, but we need also someone who knows what it's like to be human like you and me. Which is why when Jesus speaks of glory in this text, he also speaks of emptying. That is the paradox of the Christian life. Tucked in the middle of the passage about this universal attraction of the cross, he speaks of the grain that falls into the ground and the central act of setting ourselves aside to follow him. This is what it takes to see him. He has emptied himself by coming down from the throne of heaven, now in complete vulnerability. And so he sets the pattern for those who would follow him and for all who will sooner or later see him. The cross-shaped life is never about getting what we want or deciding it for others. It's about emptying ourselves into the love of God and the love of neighbor. It is to set aside all the vain things that charm us most and serve like Christ, who left the heaven to come down here and give his life for the world. Jesus says, unless the grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. That's a parable. He is the grain of wheat. And he offers this too as an invitation for us to set aside all presumption and to welcome his embrace. So how far can Christ reach? Can he reach the halfway heretic, the part-time believer, the wayward sinner? Can he reach the person who is excluded, the one riddled with guilt, the one with weak knees and a broken heart? Yes, of course he can. Of course he can. But here's what I want to know. Can he reach you?